Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? The reading and the honoring of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I would like for us, even though we're looking at verses 28 to 31, to read it in context. Let's read from verse 27, just one verse above, for the sake of time. I pray that the last week's message regarding the three questions, a test for unity, and multiplicity of members, diversity in unity. These topics will be fresh in your mind as we read verses 27 to 31, as we conclude this chapter and the Apostle Paul's argument of how important each member is and into God's sovereign design of the church and these precious gifts that he has given to the church, how important these gifts are for the full functioning, the healthy role of the body. And may the Lord bless you in hearing and of the Word of God and the practicing of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 to 31. This is the reading of God's Word. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Amen. Please be seated. In the battlefield, a single soldier can make a difference between victory and defeat. As much as we need a general in the background strategizing and giving commands, as much as we need the battalion and the company commanders, the squad leaders, as much as we need the sophistication of communication, weaponry, and all the supplies, a single soldier can turn the tide in a battle. And we've seen that again and again and again at critical and crucial junctures and moments of history. One of my great hobbies is to study and understand more of the circumstances around major battles and warfare. And having have a military background, those things interest me more than other things. And it's in the battlefield that you find tremendous courage as well as cowardice, as well as good and evil, right? In their fighting. Sometimes the lines are blurred, but most of the time things are so clear, often too clear, that we don't have to worry too much about those blurry lines. And I remember one of my great heroes in the American Army was Sergeant Smith. Some of you know about Sergeant Smith. He was bigger than life, if you will. He was a country bumpkin from the hills of West Virginia. He got recruited. He was a conscientious objector. He didn't want to fight in the Army. But he's finally convinced that it's a moral duty. So he went. Well, even during training, Sergeant Smith was an excellent shooter. He wasn't a sergeant then. He was a private Smith. Very little training, but he could shoot because growing up in the hills, in the country town there, very little civilization, he had to actually hunt for his own food. And so he learned to be an expert marksman. To kill whatever animal that's there would mean sustenance and having food during long, cold winters. Well, those skills came in handy when he fought against the Germans. And when he was in the battlefield, he was in a strategic position, a strategic moment, where he single-handedly brought into complete surrender of an entire battalion. Now, today's battalion would be about 600 soldiers. One guy versus 600. And he brought a complete surrender of an entire battalion, and thereby saving the lives of many of his people, because he was in a strategic position to knock out one by one by one as they were in the trenches. Now, having seen the movie, having heard the story, and I was stationed in Schofield Barracks, 25th Infantry Division, where his picture was monumented right at the Sergeant Smith Theater. All right? The only theater at Schofield Barracks at that time, a movie theater dedicated to his name. And you couldn't avoid it because it's right there in the lobby there. And so Sergeant Smith became one of those heroes. He was, of course, rewarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And a movie was made by Hollywood dedicated in his honor. And you can go rent it out. It's in black and white. It's an old movie, but it's a wonderful movie as well. Very touching. Now, what does this have to do with spiritual battles? Well, in the spiritual battlefield, every soldier, whether in the front line or in the rear, is indispensable to the overall strategy of the winning the battle. We all know that it would be a suicide mission and the morale will be so low if a bunch of troops were told to go fight the enemy and they were promised no communication with the headquarters, no support of ammunition if they run out, no water, no food. If one of them got injured, tough luck. Just move on. That would be a disaster. It would be a lost fight even from the very beginning, even before they went out, because the morale would be so low, it would refuse to take such an assignment. And then we understand the role of the cook, the supply chain, the communication, the medevac. We see the importance of all these supportive roles in the overall mission of defeating the enemy and winning the battle and hence the war. Now, if you can understand that illustration, how important each individuals are in that overall scheme, then you can understand Paul's emphasis of how important each individuals are. Now, certain individuals can do the job well. If I have a itchy spot on my head, I guess I can really train myself to be flexible and use my toe. I guess I can do that. But it would be much more efficient to use my finger to do that. I can definitely see with my eyes. It's hard for me to see with any other parts of my body. Some parts seem are essential to the functioning of my body. Other parts seem, I can manifest a little, I'll tweak it a little bit. I guess I can teach myself to walk on my hands, do a handstand and walk around, but it won't be as efficient if I use my legs. And so you may be wondering right now, what kind of gifts do I have? When God saved me, what kind of package deal did I receive? And in this spiritual battlefield of life and in the army of God and the church, what role do I play? And perhaps you like those guys who are sniper shooters in the very front lines. You like the infantry. Maybe you like the Air Force. Oh, aim high. You like to fly and soar with the eagles. You like those things. But in the background, cooking, cleaning, getting your medical equipment ready, supportive role, not really. In the background with your communication towers and with your radio and just dozing off and waiting for the next communication line, not very glamorous. And you may not see the importance of those roles, if you have them. And like the many of the Corinthian people in the church, they wanted the pizzazz. They wanted to be the general. But how many generals could there be? One, right? You don't want to have 10 generals fighting over which strategy is better. You just want to have one guy there. How many battalion commanders, brigade commanders, how many colonels? A few. What about the captains? A lot more. Who's really going to do the work and fight and win? The privates, like Sergeant Smith, the right place, at the right time, trained, supplied, and equipped. He's going to do it. And see, a lot of people were like the brass and be in the top positions. And like the Corinthians, they loved the pizzazz. They want to be a front line, speak in tongues and prophesy and all these fantastic things, but they didn't understand the importance of all these different gifts that God, the commander-in-chief of our lives, has sovereignly placed there for our ultimate victory and effectiveness. And this is what we need to understand. We need to understand why the Apostle Paul goes to lengthy measures to talk about spiritual gifts, where most of these things, nowhere else does he talk about in the Scriptures. Why here, of all places? Well, because the Corinthian church was so confused. It was like the cook wanting to be the general, And it was like the communication soldier wanting to be the sniper, and it was like the guy who's in charge of the supply chain, he wants to fly the helicopter. And everything was convoluted. It was like 10 people trying to be the pilot of one helicopter. It was like 20 generals trying to fight for that one position. And what's happening? That's not an army. That's not an effective unit. That's a monster. And it was a defeat. There's no way the Corinthian church could be effective, winning souls, equipping and edifying the saints, and be replicating themselves, planting churches. It could never be a church of Antioch. And so Paul knew how important it was for them to understand the spiritual gifts, understand the right heart and attitude to use those gifts, and how this all fit into the overall effectiveness of the church of God. And so that's why he goes through these lengthy chapter, an entire chapter 12, to deal with that. And he's not even done yet, because he wants to finally deal with the very nitty-gritties of correcting their error. He's going to get there in chapter 14. And you will see the foundational problem has been tongues, because tongues seem to be very showy, very pizzazzy. It seemed to have this kind of a stamp of spiritual, supernatural thing, and yet it wasn't edifying anybody. There'd be 100 people speaking in tongues, but not a single person got edified, built up, trained, equipped to be mature. In other words, it did nothing of spiritual importance, and yet everybody was into it. Have you been in a place like that, where everybody is just really zealously working on something really, really hard, but nothing was getting done? Sounds like some of the governmental sectors, isn't it? Sounds like some companies that we know. Sounds like some teams we've been involved in. It sounds like some churches that we were part of. A lot of heat, not much light. And so if you can understand that, you can understand the immaturity of the Corinthian church. What is a sign of great maturity? Look at Christ. We would say he is the most mature human being who ever lived. And you know, we won't say that because of he was so old chronologically. What was the mark of his maturity? Would you say it was his fantastic working of miracles? Wow, he's mature because he does a lot of miracles? No, I don't think that's it. That's a skill. It's not an issue of his mature character. What would we say? Would you not agree that his great maturity was manifested in his selfless, sacrificial love? Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that's a sign of great maturity. And you know why chapter 13 is necessary. They were so immature, the Corinthian church was, that chapter 13 was necessary to show them what true love is really like. And that all of these gifts must be practiced in that spirit of true love, and that's a sign of true maturity. And that is the sign of genuine, right, health. And that's what the Corinthians needed to seek. But they were seeking after the wrong things. They were pursuing after the wrong things. And I pray that we will learn our lessons, that we don't repeat the Corinthian error. As sadly as it is, as we Christians need to police ourselves and be more critical of ourselves and make sure that we avoid these errors, because the world looks at the buffoonery of the signs, wonders movement, of the televangelists, of these charismatic movement, and saying, that's Christianity. I don't want anything to do with it. And that just drags the name of Christ right through the mud of human opinion. Instead of exalting him in our lives, we're debasing him through our lives, all in the name of Christ. And that is what we must avoid. How are some of these immoral, immature, fragmented, suing, prideful, arrogant, self-righteous, puffed up people in the name of Christ going to make any impact in their culture for Christ? It won't happen. Then we need to understand that maturity, compounded by the importance of every member doing his or her part in the local church, is what's going to give the effectiveness and the strength of that church. And so we're going to see the final three segments of the apostles' teaching on mutual membership, what it means to be the part of the whole, and the whole being the body of Christ, and what it means to exercise our gifts in a proper way, in a way that honors God and that greatly edifies the body. So this is our goal for this morning. And we're going to look at three things from this segment of Scripture, verses 28 verses 31. And I want us to be very clear that God never intended uniformity. Therefore, to want to be the general, if you will, want to be, in the church, in a showy up frontal position when you don't have the gifting, is not only to be very foolish and not understand what the will of God is, but it really is to be derelict of your own giftedness. And so, God never intends uniformity, but unity in diversity and gifts for service. Let's really learn that lesson well through these three points that Apostle Paul brings to us. The first point comes in verse 28, and we find sovereign appointments there. Sovereign appointments. Sovereignty points to God's absolute control and power. He doesn't ask us for opinions or our ideas. Oh, what kind of gifts would you like? He doesn't take a survey. He just sovereignly gives them to us. That, what does that tell you? That he is all wise. He's our maker. He knows our propensities. He made us to tick a certain way, unique. And he knows which gifts are best fitted for his ultimate glory, which lends to the greatest effectiveness in the body. He knows that the well-functioning role of the toes is to give balance to the foot, right? It's to function within the foot to maintain that position, stability, and hold things up, and not to be used to scratch things. Just, you know, maybe you'd like to do that. Because you see in chimpanzees and orangutans doing it, you think, maybe I can do it. But that's not the way it's designed, and you can clearly see that. I guess the elbows are really good, but they're designed to be connected to the arms and to be joined to lift things, right? To be add strength and stability, it's not really meant to jam people. And it's not really designed that way, even though some of you think that that's a good thing. Eyes are designed for seeing, nose for smelling, mouth hopefully for eating and being silent, but for many of us it's just being loud and boisterous, and that's not a real good role. Ears for hearing. God put hair on our head to cover our head, as well as to give glory as signs for women and for men. There's certain roles and certain distinctions. God has given us members of our body. And Paul, I think, exhausted that illustration, and we got his message very clearly. But Paul here in verse 28 says that God sovereignly appointed certain members in a certain way, in certain order, in certain numbers for the greatest edification of the body. And I want us to see this. Verse 28, he says, and God, shows the source, has appointed, you see, the act in the church, you see the sphere, and you see the order. First, second, third. You notice that? First, second, and third. It's a numerical sequence. Then, have you noticed? Then miracles, then gifts of healings. Well, you expect fourth and fifth, but you don't. You don't find that. You expect it, but you don't find it. And you notice that first, second, and third are all people. They're offices as well as persons. Then Paul uses egregious Greek and then talk about then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues, and he goes into the gifts themselves. The first three, he not only talks about the gifts, but also the gifted men. It's masculine plural, all three of them. But they're also offices. And they're preceded by a numerical prefix, first, second, and third, sequential. That's what we see. And I think you see that too. And we need to ask this question, observation question. Is there any reason why he puts tongues at the very end on this list? That's interesting. What was happening in Corinth? Tongues. Was very vocalized. What's happening here? Put it at the very end. Is this a thing of sarcasm? Is this a thing of irony? Is Paul like subtly rebuking them? We don't know. We can't say for sure. But what we do know, what I am somewhat certain of, is that the first three gives me a lot of hint of the last. Regardless of what the others in the middle may be, I think there's a clear distinction that the first three gives a strong contrast to tongues because of what Paul says later on. I want us to see, therefore, God's sovereign appointments and his design as we unravel these. First, apostles. Let's talk about in that illustration, the military illustration. How many generals are there in a typical battlefield? If it's a large battlefield, maybe one or two. Maybe one or two. There's usually one guy at the top. So when the scripture says first apostles, how many apostles were there? Okay. I think the microphone wants me to speak louder, be more passionate. By the way, that's the distinction between teaching and preaching. Preaching is just teaching a little bit louder, though. So that's what I'm going to give you, since there's noise interference. First apostles. How many apostles were there? Well, technically speaking, apostles were 12, and then there was Paul, the rogue guy. That's why he had a hard time getting accepted by the apostles, because the Lord had to teach them that Paul has now been converted, that he had the same experiences and credentials that the 12 had. The 12 were the first apostles. In general sense, it just means anyone who is sent out with a special mission. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, is called the apostle. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, you want to talk about someone who is sent on the most official mission with the official work of redemption, then Christ is it. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's not only the apostle, but he's also the high priest. In the highest order, way beyond the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. So, Christ is the apostle, okay. Barnabas is called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Some of the delegates that the church has sent as messengers are called apostles. So in a general sense, there's just one sent out. Is this what Paul means here? First, just anybody who's sent out? Can't be, because it's coupled with prophets, and we know the apostles and prophets in that order appear several times, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You open up your Bible there, and you'll see that Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the entire church was founded on the apostles and prophets, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Paul here describes the foundational role that the apostles and prophets and Christ himself played, Christ being the most important part of that foundation. You know, we were just visiting the East Coast. We came back from Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown. And we saw some of the oldest buildings in our country. So it was one building that we were in. It was built in the late 1700s. Now, that's no big deal for some of you who come from parts that had, you know, from old buildings. If you visited England, you would say, well, that's a new house. You know, they got houses built in the 1400s. But you know, something that's amazing about it is that there's a new coat of paint. The roof has been redone. The windows are redone. There's new carpet. A lot of these things are new. But you find that the foundation is still the same old foundation. Same old thing. It's been standing there throughout all the years of history. 300 years, the foundation has been there. 250, 300 years. I mean, some of these oldest buildings have the same foundation. And you know, the church is 2,000 years old, and the Word of God here through the Apostle Paul says first apostles. Why first apostles? Because they were the first ones chosen for this very specific task of establishing the church. I mean, we know that. Look at Luke 6. Luke 6, verse 12. And it was at this time that he, that's Christ, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Verse 13, Luke 6:13, and when day came, he called his disciples. How many were there? Many, many, many. And chose 12 of them, few, whom he also named as apostles. And then, of course, verse 14 lists them. And Peter always comes first in all the lists, showing that the 12 were equal in their position and authority, and yet Peter was the noted leader. We call him first among equals. And Apostle Peter himself said, because Judas was one of the 12, and yet he betrayed the Lord, he hung himself, and that order is very important. After you hang yourself, it's hard to betray anybody. He betrayed the Lord, he hung himself, and that office was vacant. So what happened? It's 11 now. Peter says this is prophetically important and significant for two reasons. One, there's an Old Testament validation. Secondly, most importantly, the Lord Jesus himself said, each of you will sit upon the 12 tribes and the thrones of Israel and judge Israel. They had a very significant end-time role in the millennial kingdom over Israel. Oh, that's why they all had to be Jews. Oh, now I understand. Jesus wasn't being ethnocentric at all. A matter of fact, that kind of thwarts the whole thing that Jesus was being, you know, chauvinistic. He just picked men. He didn't have the courage to pick a woman, right? 11 guys and one woman, that would have evened everything up. No, friends, we can't interpret that with our fallen 21st century American perspective. Jesus wasn't being ethnocentric. Jesus wasn't being male chauvinistic. He was being biblical and prophetic, and it came from the very beginning that God created Adam first, then Eve. He set these 12 men, Jewish peasants, and he set them as the most important figures of all of history to lead the most important group of people that Jesus knew, the one who came to die, to purchase his church. And so now you see how important they were. First, apostles. How many were there? 12. And then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Who picked them? The Lord Jesus did. Who picked Paul? Jesus did. You got any problems with that? Take it up to the Lord, okay? So, first apostles. You would expect there to be a small number. And you know, the apostles initially stayed in Jerusalem, but if you go back and read the book of Acts and so forth, and the other epistles, for example, like 1 Peter, you find that the apostles moved around. They never stayed in one area. They were never an apostle of a church. You'll never find an apostle identify himself with a single church. So they were itinerant, and they kept watch over the entire church. These apostles are given by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, not only as gifted men, but also as gifted office for the entire church. And they were the recipients and the guardians of the gospel and ultimately of the word of God. It's by no accident that an apostle, John, recorded the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It's by no accident. It's by sovereign appointment. Christ sovereignly oversaw the entire process, the founding of his church, him being the chief cornerstone, him being the very redemptive instrument that became the cornerstone of the very founding of the church. His followers and the 12 of his followers separated from the rest as being an important part of that foundation. And as important as the apostles were, they were temporary. Because we don't have any more apostles today, right? And we don't find any example of one person replacing another except in Acts chapter 1 where Matthias replaced Judas, and that was through a prophetic means. Nobody replaced Peter, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church wants to believe. We find absolutely no apostolic succession. Nobody replaced Matthew. Nobody replaced Paul. They died and they were gone. They did their part. It's a temporary role. How many times do you build a foundation of a building? One time. That's right. You lay it, then you set it, and you forget it. It's like that commercial. All right. So it's the apostles, and then you have the prophets. Now we'll go, okay, we know that the apostles are. Who are the prophets? Well, the prophets held a visible and recognized office, and we're safe to assume that there are more than the apostles in number, and they came after the apostles. Apostles came initially setting the leadership and the foundation and the structure of the church, and then the gifted men, the prophets, came, and they ministered in local churches, giving direct revelation. We are, after all, in the first century, and the Holy Spirit is moving mightily. It is an inauguration of a brand new era. God's doing something fantastic. Direct revelation is being given. They not only received direct revelation, they also recorded it, and many of them gave the immediate need for the local church. Contrary to the apostles, some prophets were identified with the local church. Now, Mark, we know, was not one of the 12, but he was one of the disciples. And he was, according to the second century church father Papias, a personal secretary and the recorder and translator of the Gospel of Mark. Peter spoke in Aramaic and in Hebrew. Mark recorded it, and so the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to record the Gospel of Mark, which is Gospel according to Peter. Second century father, church history tells us that. Oh, so that's Mark is Mark. Luke was a Gentile, wasn't even a Jew, and yet he was recognized as a prophet from the first century on. From the first century on. Very interesting that Apostle Paul quotes Luke in writing to 1 Timothy chapter 5, talking about taking care of the elders of the church who is able to rule the affairs of the church well, that are worthy of double honor. And then he cites two passages, one from Deuteronomy and one from Luke. And we can say, by the time Paul was writing to Timothy, Luke was already in circulation and existence and recognized as canon. Very interesting. And then Peter recognizes Paul as an apostle who received revelation from God. So we have first century corroboration showing that revelation is directly given. Luke is recognized as a prophet. And by the way, a lot of people don't know this. If you put Gospel of Luke and Acts together, you have more volume than all of the writings of the Apostle Paul. More volume. Just two books, but a lot of volume, right? A lot of volume. 28 chapters of Acts, 24 chapters of Luke. Long chapters, a lot of volume. And so Luke wrote a lot. He's a noted prophet. Jude was not one of the 12. Half-brother Jesus, recognized as a prophet. Says James. Writer of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who wrote Hebrews. I take a position that he was probably Apollos. He was a Jewish man. He's fantastic. He knew a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. He knew how to deduce Christology from the Old Testament accounts. And so it had to be mighty in teaching. And the book of Acts says Apollos was mighty in teaching. He was a Jewish man. Seems like Apollos. More so than Barnabas, which was my first guess. And then I ended up with Apollos. That's my guess. That's not the gospel truth, okay? Just to take that. So there are prophets, noted prophets, who wrote, and there are prophets who didn't write, who spoke, just like in the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote a lot. We don't have the book of Elijah. He didn't write any, as far as we can concern. He did a lot of things, but he didn't write anything. Jeremiah wrote a lot. The longest book in the Old Testament is Jeremiah. And yet, Elijah, Elisha, left no book of Elijah, Elisha, as far as we can tell. So God used different men in different ways. Some prophets gave direct prophecy. They gave direct revelation for the immediate need of the local church in the first century church. And others wrote down scripture. They were messenger boys, just like all prophets are. They're basically carrying the message of God and giving it to people. That's what prophets are. They're delivery boys. You don't change the message. You give it accurately. Prophets met the need of the first century church. Temporary offices. They're temporary. You know that they're temporary, right? You play basketball. Have you ever been asked to referee a game because people are afraid to get out of line? There's only 10 people who can play, 5 on this team, 5 on that team. You're the 11th guy, okay, you can't play, you play the referee. You play the referee, you go back home and you start refereeing, hey, wrong, no, foul, stop that, off balance. You don't do that. You stop, and that's a temporary thing for the game, and then that's it. Men, don't try to referee at home, especially with your wife and children, okay? That's not a good thing. It's a temporary position. Ladies, you know what that is too. If you're asked to bring a meal to a meeting, it doesn't mean that you're official meal bringer. It doesn't mean that you can bring the rest of the meal for the rest of your life. It's a temporal position. It serves its purpose, and it's done and over with. And that's what happened with the apostles and prophets. Good enough. Let's move on. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Wow. You don't expect that. Apostles, prophets, big guys, foundation of the church. You don't find teachers. You don't expect it. You probably expect the next ones, right? Miracles, gifts of healings. Well, after all, weren't these the credentials of the apostles? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Isn't that what Paul says? The signs of the true apostles were demonstrated among you, or performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. There it is. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Look here. Miracles and gifts of healings. We would kind of find them next. We would expect that, but that's not how Paul puts it. He puts it later on. He doesn't even put a numerical prefix in front of it. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers. I believe, contrary to some commentators, that Paul is talking about the pastoral teacher, pastor-teacher position. Looks like they're offices, masculine plural. Okay? Seems to me they're not only gifts, but they're offices as well. First, second, third. Why? Why in that order? Because they all have one thing in common. Just like the list that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Now if you look at that, you find a 3 out of 4 appearing here. Why not evangelists? Well, that's not very important because Paul is writing to a local church. These three offices are important because they're still functioning. They're apostles. Paul was one. He visited Corinth. He founded the church. He helped them to hear the gospel. He led them to Christ. There are other prophets, gifted teachers, like Apollos came and taught at this church. He was a pastor at this church. There are other itinerant prophets who minister at this church. Wonderful. And they had teachers. Everybody wanted to be one, actually, in Corinth. They had teachers who taught the word of God. All three have one thing in common, that is the edification of the body through instruction, through the word of God. That's the common denominator, if you find that, right? The word of God is the common denominator. No wonder Paul says first, second, and third. Common denominator is the word of God. The theme is edification. What is the spiritual gifts all about? It's about edifying others, not yourself. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's for others. It's for others. It's for others. What was the emphasis in Corinth? It was on them. On the individual. On the self. Now you see why the emphasis, first, second, and third, is all what? Gifts through the gifted men given to the church for the edification of others. Why is the gift of tongues at the very end? Doesn't edify. And it only edifies in a very limited way if there's interpretation. And Paul will deal with that extensively in the next couple chapters, chapter 14. Suffice to say that we need to move on. Well, Paul said, okay, God has sovereignly appointed these gifted men, these gifts, through the Spirit in the church, first three offices, apostles, prophets, and teachers. And then Paul uses the Greek particle to show a progression of some sort, then miracles, henceforth. That's basically what it means in the Greek there. After that, miracles. It's kind of egregious Greek because you expect people with miracles, right? He could have said, then people working miracles, people with gifts of healings, people with helps. He could focus on people, 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 but he doesn't. He only focuses on the people, gifts with gifted men in the first three, and then he just moves on to talk about the gifts themselves. God has placed them there. Miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. What's really interesting is that helps and administration is placed there after miracles and gifts of healings. And gifts of healings and miracles both precede by the Greek particle, the Greek word, which shows some sort of progress. Then. You see that? But the others don't have then. or even and, chi. You would expect it, but he doesn't. He just lists them as if they're not very important to his logic. His whole logic is the fact that God is sovereign. He appointed it. So if anybody would have any unction to say, I want that gift, and the answer is, too bad. It doesn't matter what you want. It matters what God has placed. And that's what he said, right? It doesn't matter. He said, well, I don't want to be the foot. I want to be the arm or the hand. Well, too bad. God knows that as a foot, you will perfectly serve your purpose there, so don't desire anything else. And this is an important understanding later on when we interpret that passage, then earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, doesn't that say that? If it says earnestly desire, then why are you prohibiting me from desiring it? And we'll see that that is a wrong understanding of this passage. But before we get there, we need to understand God has sovereignly appointed these members there. Let's take a look at the word helps. Now, you won't expect that there, right next to miracles and healings, and yet that's what it's there for. Helps is basically a term for service. There are people who have the dominant gift of helps. As I said, the supply chain, the medical chain, these are all helps kind of gifts, in the military is essential to the winning of the battle. But let me bring this into perspective. You could lose a couple of the fingers and you could still use your hand. Not fully, but you could still use it. Right? You can't lose both of your eyes and still see. And we need to understand that a church cannot be edified and grow unless it has gifted men for the edification of the body. That tells us something, that if God saves you, he wants you to grow because that's his desire. He wants us to mature. And you cannot grow without good, proper equipping and training. Therefore, God would orchestrate events for you to be in a place where you can be equipped and grow. Have you been part of a church? And you've been a member of a church, or you've been an active participant in a church in the past, where there didn't seem to be gifted men in the body who can really minister and equip the church with the Word of God? Chances are, there are a lot of people unsaved there. And that's not a mystery. There may be religious people, but not saved people. Because if God wants you to grow, and he saves you, then you're going to be at a place where you will grow. And you can't be edified when there aren't gifts to edify the body. And so this presupposes that every church that has all the other components that God desires for them to have, for them to grow, all the churches will have everything intact. It presupposes that. So it necessitates that the leadership identify and encourage men to step up to edify the body. Because if they're somehow stifled or ignored or their gifts are neglected, then the body won't be edified. If we put people who don't have the gift of teaching in positions of teaching, then the body won't be edified. The body will be frustrated because it won't be taught, and the person will be frustrated because he's told to scratch his head when he's a toe. And that's hard to do. He may be able to do it a few times, but that's frustrating. And that's what we find in the church. And so our job is to plug ourselves in service and allow the Lord, through others and through the Spirit, to bring our gifts, the dominant gifts, the way God fashioned us so that we can fulfill God-given roles. These are sovereign appointments. So it's not desiring something that we don't have. If you're the hand, don't try to walk on it. But grab things and work on. If you're the feet, don't try to scratch things. Grab things. Just walk and run as fast as you can and in the right direction. If you have the gifts of service and helps here, don't try to lead. It'll be frustrating for you and others. Your dominant gift is supply, support, so that others can do the leading. The next word, administrations, is literally, it's used by secular Greek and in biblical context to talk about steering and piloting a ship. They didn't have airplanes back then, so you pilot a ship. So a captain would pilot. He would administrate, if you will. So it's leadership. Some people have been given the gifts of direction, of guidance and methodology that is very wise and clear, and that is effective. Methodology is important. God wants us to make disciples. How are we going to do that? By throwing a big rock concert? By making fancy programs and doing secret focus kind of things? Or doing it the old-fashioned way as God wanted it, like the apostles did, by prayer, by dependence, faithfully proclaiming the word of God, patiently leading, baptizing, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded, one by one, in a loving way. Methodology is important, and if we're going to do it the biblical way, then we need people to lead and to properly administrate. Some people have these gifts in the church. They can do that. You know, if you can't lead, don't try, because it's going to frustrate you and others. And that's going to be very clear. And so we know what these fantastic sign gifts are, miracles and gifts of healings. They're temporal. How do we know that they're temporal? It's because they were given to authenticate the ministry of the word. And they were given for the immediate needs of the church that no longer was needed when God gave the full and complete ministry. In the first century, things were happening. I mean, things were very, very different than it is today. We don't gather around a prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit descends upon us. We already have it, the Holy Spirit, immediately when we believe. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Very different. That initial transition between the Old and the New Testament and the finding of the New Testament age, church age, was important so that everyone will get it. How long did it take Peter to get it? That the Gentiles can have the Holy Spirit just like the Jews. It took him a while to get that, right? And so the Holy Spirit was acting mightily and sovereignly, and things were happening. He was giving temporal gifts and he was giving permanent gifts. Here are some permanent gifts: teachers, helps, administration. Now let's take a look at this one: various kinds of tongues. First of all, it's various tongues. Tongues, languages. A gift to ability to speak in a way that he has never acquired that language. This is a fantastic gift for evangelism. It's great for accessing areas where you would normally otherwise would be ineffective in going. Well, if people have this gift, then they should all be missionaries, right? Just, Lord, give me this gift, and then bam, you have it, and you go. Go speak Russian. You never learned Russian? You don't, no worries. Go to Vladivostok and start preaching. You don't know Mandarin? Go to China. Go to Beijing and start preaching. Get arrested and persecuted. Hey, you ready? But why isn't tongues are practiced that way? That's the way it was in the first century. Acts 2, read it. Sovereignly given by the Holy Spirit. Validation of the Lord's work. And yet, why isn't that happening? Why is there a manifestation, so-called, in the charismatic circles that says you all can speak in tongues if you want to? Well, all of that is completely dispelled in the next couple of verses in this scrutinizing argument by the apostle. We've seen the sovereign appointments by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit in verse 28, that no matter what we try to do, God sovereignly does it, and that's a fact. And now in verse 29, to support this view, Paul asks very important scrutinizing questions in the argument in the form of rhetorical questions here. It's very searching. It's very probing. So I'm going to read these questions again, and at the end, I want you to answer no. Okay, loudly, because in the Greek construction, there's a couple ways you can ask a question. One way is to put a "ou" prefix before the question, and that could be yes or no. If you want an affirmative answer, put a "ou" there and you phrase it in such a way. But if you want a negative answer, then you put a "may" there. And all of these have "may" in the front. Isn't that wonderful? In the Greek, you can just get people to say no by asking the right question, right? to look at a man and say, you're not a woman, are you? And the guy said, no. Right? You can phrase it in such a way that you basically demand the kind of answers that you want. Well, guess what? All of these questions have may in the front of it, so you can never answer this question affirmative. Ready? All are not apostles, are they? Not very enthusiastic, no, but that's all right. All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? You're right, only some of them were in the first century. All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? Hey, if they did, get rid of the hospitals. All do not speak with tongues, do they? Yes. And that's what the charismatic movement says. You can all speak in tongues. As a matter of fact, if you don't, there's something wrong with you. Something wrong with you. Let's have a prayer meeting. Everybody speak in tongues. And everybody, they just go. What's the matter? You don't have the gift of tongues yet? Brother, you're not spiritual. You may not even be saved. That's a spiritual intimidation going on. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have it, it's either not, you're not very spiritual, you're not saved, something's wrong with you. Or you're not special like us who have the gifts. Isn't that intimidation going on? You know, if they just read this passage and answer this question, all do not have the gifts of healing, do they? No. All do not speak with tongues, do they? No. All do not interpret, do they? Uh-uh. You'll notice something else, too. All the order is very consistent, and then it just breaks off the consistency. Look at it. Apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, gifts of healings, so far so good. What about all do not have the gifts of helps? All do not have the gifts of administration. You skip that. It's not important for Paul's logic. Why? He just goes right for the jugular. He sets the whole thing up to have a consistency with what he has just said, that the Holy Spirit sovereignly appoints these positions, all to set up these negative response questions to highlight the fact that the tongues and interpretations of tongues is put at the very end to get them to set up. Say, no, 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 no. And then all do not speak with tongues, do they? And they go, oh, well, at our church at Corinth, yes, we do. Or at least we tell people they should, or at least we tell them that tongue speaking is good and they can have it and they could do it readily. And but you're right, Paul, no. No. No, we don't. All don't interpret either. Then what? The punchline has done its work. Then why is all this stuff going on then? See, the rhetorical questions, these probing, scrutinizing argument in the form of rhetorical questions serve the purpose that what is really happening at the Church of Corinth is aberrant. It's aberrant. It's aberrant because just like you only have few members in the body, and they're specific members for a specific task, Paul has already made a strong establishment that God sovereignly places different members in the body, and the same Lord gave gifts individually to specific members and put them in the church for a specific purpose, and everybody cannot speak in tongues, everybody cannot prophesy, everybody cannot do this, because if they do, it's a monster. It is an aberration. That is not a spirit-led, spirit-filled church. It's a monstrosity. It's like having 20 arms in a body. It's a monstrosity. It may seem attractive. It may seem showy, spectacular, spiritually appealing. But it's not of the spirit. It is of something else. Paul did talk about going into the temple and being deceived by spirits, demons. He did say that to the Corinthians. It can be that people can be puffed up in their own personal estimation, overestimation of themselves. Those are significant options that the Corinthians must consider. How is it then that people automatically consider the gibberish that come out of people's mouths in most of these meetings and saying that is of the Lord? How is that? I think somebody needs to stand up and say, all do not speak in tongues, do they? And people say, yes, they do. Just to prove to be inconsistent scripturally. That is not of the Lord. And it's important for us to come to that conclusion. Some do. Some did in the first century. They were temporal. As we saw, some things are just temporal. Some things are temporal. You have members in your body that are temporal. It serves temporary purpose. Some of you will lose most of your hair. It's temporary. I know I tell my wife I used to have a very defined stomach. She says, no, I guess it was temporary. But my stomach is still intact. It's just a little bit more character laden than in the past. Some of our teeth will be temporal. Some of you will be blessed to keep all of your teeth or most of your teeth for most of your life, but most of us will lose some. Some of us will have entirely false teeth. Just temporal. Sorry. Just the way they are. They're temporal. Do not think that they are perpetual just because God gave it to them. I know my children are losing a lot of their teeth because their permanent teeth are coming up. But even their permanent teeth, we talk about, it's going to last for a while, but they're not really permanent. You're going to lose them. So enjoy them while you have them. In the first century church, tongues served a very important role in evangelism, in testifying to the unbelievers that God is doing something supernatural, spiritual. God is bringing Jew and Gentile together. And the sign of that is the language barrier. That no longer was an important factor in the first century. Miraculous things are happening until the Word of God is fully complete. And we're going to see more of that in chapter 13, but suffice to say, we're going to just move on. Paul's probing, astute questioning here should help us to come to a comfortable and confident conclusion that his argument for sovereign appointments has been established. We've answered no to every one of these questions. We've concluded that some may be, a few are apostles, a few more may be prophets, and still slightly greater numbers may be teachers, but not all of them can be all of that, no matter how good that they are. You know, a lot of people say, well, I should pray, and I should earnestly desire the greater gifts because the Bible says so. So why can't I pray for tongues? I say, well, if you want to be straightforward in logic, biblically, why don't you pray that you'd be an apostle? Go ahead, pray, and see if God says yes to that. That's a no. And the same answer is for the tongues, too. That's a no, too. But why do you think that you can get that one? And people just desire these things because they've been inundated with some deceptive teaching that they've gone away from biblical truth. And we must face that. We've seen the sovereign appointments, verse 28, scrutinizing argument, verse 29 and 30, and finally, I want us to see verse 31, and we'll spend the rest of our time there. Superior Avenue. Superior Avenue. This is the greater way. This is the best way. You want to practice your gifts? Here's the way to do it. First, you need to desire the right things. You need to have the desire for the right things. You know, most of our life's problems is that we desire the wrong things. Hardworking people can desire the wrong things and end up in a horrible situation. Smart people can desire the wrong things and end up worse than dumb people. The people who are incredibly gifted can desire the wrong things and end up losing everything and worse. Right? Let's say you're a hardworking, industrious brilliant individual, but you're addicted to gambling, guess what? You can end up worse than people who don't have all your gifting, all your talents and skills, and your ingenuity and hard work. And they could be much better off at the end of the day than you would be, because you desire the wrong thing. You take a look at this. The superior avenue in verse 31 is, but, there's a contrast. Not everybody can have all of these things, but you all can have the greatest things if you desire the right things. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. I want to wax eloquent here a little bit with Greek, because these two compound words, earnestly desire, is really one simple word in the Greek. It's in the present tense, and it is an imperative. It's a command. So let's take a look at that. It's from the Greek word zelao. And it sounds like a lot of the English word zeal. And that's what it means. Be zealous is what it means. Be zealous. So let me first give you some passage of scripture where this word is consistently used. And just like our word, English word, zeal, zelao can be used positively and negatively depending on the context. I can say, I have zeal for my family, for my wife and my children. You say, well, he's a good man. That's good zeal. But if I say, I have tremendous zeal to get revenge, then you say, oh, wrong zeal. Bro, wrong. Don't go there. Bad thing. Good thing and bad thing. Same thing. It's like we use the word passion, or how the Bible uses the word epithumia, the word that's translated lust or strong desire. If it's connected in the right way, right direction, then it's a good thing. Bad way, oh, it can be a horrible thing. Zeal. Be zealous. Let's see how this word is used. Well, the same author, Paul, uses it in the same book, 1 Corinthians, next chapter, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. Look at it. Talking about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. There's two positive things that it is. It is what? Not jealous. Guess what that word is? Yep, zelao. Because it's love. It's not talking about love. It's, of course, singular. All right? So it's not jealous. It's not zelao here. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. Stephen, in his testimony, talks about what happened to the patriarchs, Joseph. And he used this word about the brothers and their reaction to Joseph. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Positive or negative? Zelao there. Negative. Negative. Bad zeal. Okay? They became jealous. All right. That's the aorist participle of the same verb, zelao there. 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Again to Paul, chapter 11, verse 2. Now positive. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Again, zelao. I have zeal for you. That's what Paul says. It's a godly zeal. So far, so good. Most of the time, this word zelao is used negatively, but Paul uses the word in a command, and he commends it to people. So by context, it is positive. We've seen that it can be used positively and negatively. Here, it has to be positive. He says, be zealous. Be zealous. And it's a command. You all be zealous for the greater gifts. Now, this would be a foolish command for Paul if they were already doing, if they were already having these greater gifts. That would be a foolish command. You know, keep having what you already have. I mean, that's not a very good command. And it would be also a very wrong command, inconsistent, if Paul is saying, hey, you need to get something that you can't have. God never meant you to have. That would be a foolish thing. Because he said it, not everybody can have it. What is he saying then? What is the greatest gift? What are the greater gifts? Well, he's saying, well, seek the greater gifts, the gifts that would edify. He's already said it, first, second, third. He even put them in numerical order. In the context, the greater gifts are the gifts that will greatly edify. All gifts, when it's done in the spirit of love in the right way, would edify. But there are gifts that would greatly edify, and that they should be zealous for that. How do you become zealous for the greater gifts? How do you do that? Let me give some applications. Number one, you recognize the preciousness of God and Him giving you gifts in the form of people in the church that would greatly edify you. You recognize that. Now, does that mean they're superior than you? No. Does that mean that they count a lot more before God than you? Nope. It doesn't mean that they're specifically designed to do more work than you. It is a fact, is it not, that hands do a lot more work than feet? Even while you're sitting down and feet doing nothing, the hand could be busy doing a lot of things. There are some members in the body, they're specifically designed and sovereignly appointed by the Lord to do the important work. That work is the equipping and the edification through the Word of God. First, second, and third, you look at it. So what Paul is saying, you know, you need to be zealous to be edified. That's the greatest gift. The greater gifts is to be edified. Not to bring attention to yourself, but to be edified, to be built up and build up others. That's what you need to be zealous for. So Paul could have used the word zeteo, seek it. And Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, that's not what he uses. He said, be zealous for it. See the value and be passionate about it. So if your first application is to identify and appreciate, then the next one is to encourage. Encourage those people who have the gift of equipping and the word to continue. Would you not say that? You're in the army, and you got like 5 medals for being a sharpshooter. Do you want him to be in the background supplying? Or do you want him to be in the foreground shooting down the enemy? If you're zealous for winning the battle, what would you do? Get them to peel potatoes in the background. Is that not very glorious, not important? That's very important because people have to eat. And eating is important to winning. But he can be better used over there fighting the enemy, being a sharpshooter. All right? And that's how we need to have an attitude of zealousness to be equipped. If that guy defeats the enemy, we all share the victory. That's how it is. If men who have been gifted and appointed by God are doing their work and manifesting their gifts for the edification and serving of others, then we are all built up. And that's the whole rationale of chapter 14. Before we go there, I want us to see Paul's still more excellent way. He just piles one word on top of another to show you the excellence of the way that he is pointing to. Notice it's a way. He doesn't say, I'll still show you a more excellent gift. He'll show you a more excellent way. And that way is the way of love. And that's how he concludes this whole section, is to talk about and set the stage for love. And it is not a mystery that chapter 13 comes and is sandwiched right between these two chapters, where controversial issues, correction, and redirection is given. Chapter 13 is what's exactly missing and what the Corinthians need more than anything. It's the way that is most excellent. Because they were practicing so-called their gifts, not in the most excellent way. They were doing it in the least excellent way, if you will. Selfish way. They were not doing it to edify. They were doing it to glorify themselves, puff themselves up. That's not the way that God meant the spiritual gifts to be exercised and used, even tongues. Even tongues. So when there's no interpretation, it doesn't edify, you need to shut up. That's what Paul says. You know, love is excellent, and I want to give you a preview of why it is so excellent. We said that we've concluded Jesus is the most excellent and most mature because he sacrificially loved. Agape, the love of personal sacrifice, is the excellent way because that spirit and the act and the motive will live on forever, even beyond this life. No wonder Paul concludes chapter 13 by saying, you know, there are three things that we find to be the most precious principles of our Christian life: faith, hope, and love. These are necessary marks of true, genuine Christianity. If you don't have genuine faith, the noun and the verb form, noun, true faith, but a complete trust and dependence on God, because we don't have perfect knowledge, we must have faith. If we know everything, then why do we need to believe in anything? But you know, when we're glorified, we will know everything. Everything that there is to know. No more questions. No more need to believe in anything. You don't have to believe something that you already know, right? Secondly, we hope. I'm still hoping for my sin to be completely eradicated when I have a glorified body. I'm waiting for a perfect body to replace this one, right? My wife is the only one who seems to appreciate, you know, my chubby stature. But I don't, and I wish that I could have a perfect body. There's no sin. I still hope to be with the one that I love the most, our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be with him more than anyone, but him and anybody else too. My grandmother, who passed away at 94, tremendous impact on my life. I know she was a believer, a praying woman. I want to be with her. I want to be in heaven with Abraham. Say high five with Apostle Paul. I mean, the greatest thrill in my life and the greatest people that I want to be with is in heaven. I want to be there. That's my hope. So I want a world without sin. Oh man, only if we can deal with that. And a glorified body like the one Christ has. People that I love, my Lord in perfect place. That's my hope. That's my glory. That's my joy. But you know what? When I'm there, I don't need any hope. You need to hope for something you already have. But guess what? In heaven, I still will love. It'll be a little different. It'll be perfected. It won't be weak. It will be strong. The motive will be absolutely pure, you know? And it will be passionate. It'll be the kind of love that Christ showed us and his disciples. Unrestrained. You know, love must be passionate and lavish. You can't just half-heartedly love. I kind of love you somewhat. That's not love. Love is what, like Christ did. I love you this much, and he died on the cross for our sins, right? We can love like that. We can love everybody like that, and we receive that kind of love from other people. Every one of us has a need to be loved and to love others. That is the greatest thrill that we have in life. That means that heaven is a place of constant, nonstop excitement. If that is the best way to live, and it is, and we can have some of that, a slice of heaven here and now, the most excellent way to practice all that God has given is the way of love, and that's what's most lacking in the church, and that was most lacking in the Corinthian church. My prayer is that we would practice some of that. That we would do it. And that we watch God not only mature us in the faith, but give us the great joy of serving him. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of God's word and in the practicing of it. Would you stand with me as we bow together in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of coming before you, hearing the word of God, understanding your will, and perhaps correcting the wrong beliefs that we have, wrong practices that we have, and yet in some other ways being refreshed by a new direction. Perhaps many of us are enamored with a Christian life that is very showy and that seems to have pizzazz. Perhaps being in the limelight and being up front. Lord, teach us not to seek the things that we may wrongfully desire, but to recognize and realize that you have uniquely made us, uniquely saved us, and you have uniquely gifted us. Teach us in the practice and the service and loving of one another what these things are so that we may exercise them to the greatest of our ability, to your great glory. Lord, we're privileged to have our brother Jeremy with us. We're privileged to have him come alongside and be equipped and mentored and trained to be a servant leader in the church as we have been praying for many months, and as we get ready for his final appointment. We thank you, Lord, that Jeremy can help serve and lead and teach and model Christ and Christ-likeness before us. And we thank you for that privilege and for the eldership and the elder in training that he is involved in. We ask for your blessing upon his family, his wife Audrey, and his son Elijah. And we thank you for the men who have volunteered their time, their efforts, and energy to provide guidance, and even in an advisory way, we thank you. We thank you for the men of our church that you have gifted in equipping, and we see them working diligently. We thank you for the equipping that we do receive because they exercise their gifts, and we know that you're going to keep on equipping them so they'll be working in greater and more effective capacities. We thank you for that. We thank you for the wonderful women who are sacrificially serving, giving, ministering, helping. We thank you for so many people who are exercising their gifts in the church. We thank you for them, because we are all recipients of your grace and mercy and your edification, your equipping in our lives because of their service. And we thank you, Lord, for them. And now I commit your people to you and to the living word of God, and that you would root and establish them and give them an eternal inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.